Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. We thank you for your presence with us, and we pray that you would open us up to hear your word and receive it this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I wonder, do you have a favourite verse of scripture or a favourite Bible story that you really love? Maybe you like some of those passages we read at Christmas. Maybe you had the experience of God like having one or two words in a verse spring out of the page and stick with you, and you have a specific purple passage that you perhaps like put up on your fridge or make a bookmark of or something, that kind of thing. Perhaps the treasure of God's word sometimes leaps out of the page at you. However, I suspect that today's part of 1 Thessalonians probably isn't anybody's purple passage. It's probably not one of those texts that you're going to put up on the fridge or make a bookmark out of. And yet I particularly wanted to speak to this one today. And that's because I wonder if sometimes the important underlying messages that feed our souls and shape our lives are often found in a lot of the ordinary, filling parts, as well as in the more powerful purple passages. I have a sense that sometimes the more powerful messages of scriptures come in very ordinary, perhaps, dare I say, almost boring packaging. And yet if we allow those parts of scripture to feed us too, we'll discover the power of God in a new way. It's a bit like food. Some meals are really memorable, aren't they? No doubt you can think in your mind of a particularly memorable meal, maybe your birthday or a special event or something, or maybe you're somebody who joins in with a trend and photographs your food before you take it. Maybe not, whatever. However, an awful lot of meals are not like that, are they? They're just not that special. You didn't have your favourite dish or a really special dessert. Actually, it's just kind of ordinary food. And yet, actually, it's that cumulative effect of those ordinary meals that have more of a dramatic impact on our health and waistline than perhaps the occasional really special events. And it can be like that with scripture. Sometimes it's the overall direction and the underlying themes that we take in that are our ongoing nourishment. Not simply those special occasion moments when God hotwires a verse into your head. So on the one hand, today's part of the letter in 1 Thessalonians might seem like it's the bit that was really only relevant to Paul's original hearers. It is, in fact, very clearly, primarily Paul explaining how gutted he was that he had to leave the fledgling church so early, how desperate he was to return and see them, find out how they're getting on. In fact, he's so desperate to learn how they're getting on that he just can't wait, and he sends Timothy back to find out what's happening. And he's overjoyed when Timothy comes back and returns with good news. All good stuff. But maybe not super relevant to me in the here and now. Possibly interesting to read. But in terms of God speaking to me specifically, maybe it feels a bit like a break between the kind of stuff of chapter 2 and the big stuff of chapter 4. Easier to apply. But I wonder if actually this part of 1 Thessalonians does contain some really important, fundamental, regular kind of stuff that we need to make sure is deeply embedded within us. Stuff that perhaps we kind of skip over normally and don't particularly notice. So this morning, let's deliberately pause and kind of notice the wallpaper. Let's look at this letter, which has got some really specific and personal details of the interaction between Paul and his church, and see if we can see what those underlying messages are. I've got two things particularly I'm going to draw out this morning. I had a third. There wasn't time for it. You can ask me later what that one was. But the first one. Difficult is normal. Difficult is normal. Now, we live in a society, an environment, where we expect things to work out. Our society's about making things better, easier, smoother, simpler, more relaxing, quicker. When we get sick, we go to the doctor, we expect them to be able to solve our problem. We seek fame and fortune, and we think those things will bring happiness. We tell the next generation that they can do anything if they just believe in themselves. Somehow we seem to imbibe the idea that things ought to work out right? And we have assimilated this idea into the Christian worldview too. As part of my role here, I expect you know, I go in and visit a lot of primary schools. And, you know, when I go in, I think, oh, I really want to go back to primary school. They're such fun these days. But anyway, that's an aside. Now, when I was at school, which I do admit was a while ago, it was basically a place where you learn stuff like history and English and maths and stuff. We did have a school motto. Ours was, as one that serveth, which is a bit pretentious, but not really commented on as far as I recall. But these days, schools have got really articulated values. They recognise that teaching subjects is only a tiny part of what you're doing at school. We also recognise that the way we teach and the way the environment is speaks just as much and impacts people just as much as the individual content. So these days, whether you're a faith school or not, you have to think hard about your local school, your local context, what values you want to pass on to the children who are with you. And as I visit different schools, it's really interesting how many have a value of resilience. Now, you may feel this is fairly obvious. Depending on your age, you may feel you've got loads of resilience. But frighteningly, we have to teach that these days because somehow we've produced a world where we expect everything to be easy. And actually, when you have to try and learn how to do something, so many people are thrown off course. There are little pictures on the wall of the stages of how you learn stuff, how you can't do it. Then you try, then you fail, and so on. And you'll see these all around our primary schools. We just expect nowadays for everything to work out. Now, working out is probably a bit of a glimpse of eternity in our hearts. So I don't think as a desire it's a bad thing. The Bible does call us towards that, doesn't it? That is a picture of heaven. But actually, it's not the here and now. And when you become a Christian, that doesn't suddenly make everything better. In fact, depending on your circumstances, it might make things a whole lot worse. The whole context of this letter that we're reading here in Thessalonica is that Paul and Silas and Timothy had to leave in a tremendous hurry to avoid being massacred by an angry mob who were out to get them. And Paul had been really concerned that his speedy exit in this way had left the church vulnerable, exposed. Would they survive? Would they have managed to keep going with this alleged news of good news which had got him into such trouble? And so that's part of the reason he sends Timothy back to see how they're getting on, to make sure that they realise that this is normal and was what should be expected. If you want to have a look with me at the passage, it's on page 1189, or handily on your phone if you use the YouVersion. In verses 2 to 4 of chapter 3, he writes, "We sent Timothy so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know." Paul had been telling them when he was with them that this stuff would be tough. But somehow we have managed to forget that. And we are so easily thrown if things don't work out the way we want. I expect we all know people who have jacked in their faith because of some kind of suffering. An unexpected bereavement, a job loss, a mental health issue, some relationship difficulty. Basically, tough stuff. And the bottom line is that God had not made things better the way that they had hoped for, or wanted, or longed for. I suspect we all have a bit of that within us. But sadly, this is not a gospel promise. Oh, I wish it was. I wish that I could promise to each person that followed Jesus everything would be sorted right now, but that's not a gospel promise. Of course, God does promise great blessings. He does promise peace the world cannot give. He does promise joy even in difficulties. He does promise life in all its fullness. But everything working out right the way we want it is not a reality this side of the grave. Rather, the Bible's really clear that difficult stuff is the norm, not the exception. And we should be expecting it, not being thrown by it. Now, of course, the cultural context of the church in Thessalonica was very different to ours. They would have received abuse for no longer wanting to join in the community cultic sacrifices to the Roman gods and the emperor. The moment they turned to Christ, they were going against the grain, standing against their culture in a way that we simply are not. They would have faced persecution in a way we in the West cannot begin to appreciate. We tend to only face disdain, derision, or distance, rather than persecution or imprisonment. Now, of course, as our culture becomes less and less Christian, this may become more of a reality for us. But the concept that difficulty is to be expected is really important. It just flows. It's the undergirding wallpaper of the New Testament. As is the fact that despite this, we can still rejoice and be glad, even though things aren't easy. Verses 7 to 9, Paul is, although he's distressed and persecuted, we read here that he's still full of joy. He says he really lives. This is abundant life, despite trouble and hardship. So when things get tough for you and I, because they will, God has not let you down. This is not odd. Remember, the Bible says that in this broken world we live in, we will have trouble. Difficulty is normal. So no putting God or church or our small group on hold until everything settles down or life is working smoothly or we have things are no longer difficult. Because that will never happen. That time will not be. We are supposed to be all in with God, whatever is going on in our world. Despite the difficulties that face us and engulf us sometimes, we need God even more in that space rather than less. So when stuff is tough, we need to lean into God and into his family rather than withdraw and wonder why God has let us down. So first of all, difficult is normal. But primarily, I don't know if you felt this as we read this, but I noticed the underlying wallpaper of this passage is that truly receiving the gospel, being church, results in deep relationships. Receiving the gospel results in deep relationships. It might sound like a ridiculous cliche, but this really is a love letter. We would do well not to simply brush over the intensity and the strength of the relational bonds that we read about described here in this passage. We have a window here into the relationship between Paul and the Thessalonians, and it's anything but superficial. Now, there may be great propositional truths of the faith to receive, deep doctrines to understand, but the primary outworking of Paul's gospel is seen here in the resulting strong relationships. And this should really challenge the lukewarm version of church that we often settle for. Does the intensity of the relationship here between Paul and this church sound like the version of church that you recognize? Or is there something important that we need to pick up on? In verse 17, we read of Paul's deep frustration that he couldn't go back and see this new church that he planted. We can almost feel the depth of relationship that they had shared. The text here says torn away. In other versions, it says orphaned. And the Greek word is used both of children who've lost their parents and parents who've lost their children. He missed them so much, it was as if he'd been bereaved. Now, I haven't had a close bereavement yet. I've been blessed in that way. But those of you who have know the strength of feeling you have at that point. That's the kind of feeling that he's feeling about this church. It's a family strength of bond that they shared. So although they weren't physically with him, this church was so much on his mind and his heart. Indeed, he is so desperate to know how things are with them that he sends Timothy back to find out what's going on, even though it means that he has to stay on his own in Athens, which we read elsewhere in Acts, that he really struggles with, and he really struggled being in Athens. But his peace of mind and happiness is so linked to theirs that he'd rather be on his own and find out how things are going with them. So you can almost hear an audible whew of relief when Timothy returns with encouraging news. Paul is overjoyed. Their flourishing is his version of success. They are his joy, his crown, his glory before the Lord Jesus. And verse 6, we read, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. It's such good news that they are strong in faith and love. And interestingly, obviously we can't tell it in English because good news is quite an easy phrase for us, but this is the only time in the New Testament when the Greek word, I don't want to say the Greek because I'm not very good at the Greek sounding, we'll call it evangelized, the Greek word evangelized, it's translated brought good news. It's the only time when this word is used in the New Testament and it's not talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here, good news is the only time we're not talking about Jesus coming, Jesus' death and resurrection, the big good news. But Paul uses that same word that he would talk about Jesus coming to earth for us to talk about the fact that he's overjoyed that the Thessalonians are standing strong. It is that good news for him. So the use of this word underlines the extraordinary strong experience of love and relationship that just underpin this letter. In fact, strong, loving relationships really are the wallpaper that virtually all the New Testament letters are written on. And if we know nothing of this kind of relationship, I wonder if we've missed a fundamental part of that good news itself. Because Christianity is primarily about real people and real relationships. So when Timothy comes back from Thessalonica and tells them that the Thessalonians are strong in faith and love, Paul is so overjoyed because faith or trust and love are that basic bread and butter of the Christian life. Now, for many of us, we may feel that our own connection with God is what really matters. And of course it does. But we may feel that our connection with God's people, his church, well, that's really secondary. You know, nice to have, but really not crucial. If things get difficult, if there's an awkwardness, we just back off. We withdraw, we leave. And the longer I'm here, the more I hear about brokenness of relationships in this place. And I suspect Paul would be gutted. That's not to say that he always had plain sailing in his relationships. Read the other letters, we'll find that there were people who hurt him, people who betrayed him. Read the book of Acts, we hear how Paul and Barnabas ended up going different ways because they disagreed so strongly. But also read 2 Timothy and discover that the person they fell out over, John Mark, ends up being one of Paul's closest helpers towards the end of his life. So I'm not trying to romanticize relationships here as if it's like, come to Jesus and everything's lovey. I realize that real relationships, real people, are tricky. But I wonder if we settle for something far too superficial in our churches today. Probably because real love is costly. Bill Hybels wrote, "Tell me how to show love without spending time, energy, or money, and I'll gladly sign up. But tell me that love means sacrifice, and I become reluctant to commit myself." Because love costs, but it really is the heart of our faith. Personally, I find it deeply challenging, Paul's connection with this church. And I wonder if us in the West, here in our time, if we're far too easily satisfied with a pale imitation of the real thing. Do we model and know this depth of love? Do we even want to? Can people look at our fellowship and see the immense relational power of God at work? Because more than anything else, it's good relationships that draw people who do not know the Lord Jesus into churches, and it's bad relationships that make people leave churches. So it's not surprising that love is at the heart of what Paul prays for this church here in verses 11 to 15, 13. We're going to look at verse 13 more later because it kind of leads on into chapter 14. But let's end our time right now with verse 12. Notice how Paul doesn't pray for spiritual fervour or earnestness. He doesn't pray for the removal of persecution or an easy life. He doesn't pray even for the ability to cast out demons. He prays simply that their love would increase.